Thank you for everybody that prayed for us this week. We appreciate it. If you didn't know, we had a group of us that were in Alaska, and we had a very blessed week. Lily, would you come forward? Lily is going to kind of share for the whole team this morning. Let me find you, Mike.
Hey, everybody. Okay, there we go. Hi, everybody. So I was blessed to be on the team that went to Alaska this past week. I've never been to Alaska before. I've been on the other mission trip that we do to Myanmar and Malaysia, but I hadn't been on this one. And it was really amazing to see the way that God is working in the lives of the people in Alaska through Alaska Missions. So we were working with Alaska Missions, and what we were doing is doing ministry on the beaches of the rivers in Alaska where the salmon swim upstream every year, and the people there go dip net fishing. And so we were handing out free hot dogs, and, you know, we had a charging station, we had a bouncy house for the kids, we had face painting and crafts and Bible story time. And, you know, the people would just come, and they would be so shocked that we were giving out stuff for free. In fact, there was one day when I was walking along the beaches, like, hey, guys, we have some free hot dogs down there. You want to come get some? And there was this kid that was like, free. And it was like that one advertisement. I don't even remember what it's for, but yeah, he was just absolutely blown away that we were just giving out stuff with no cost. And I think that somebody was saying that, especially during inflation, you know, that means a lot when we as believers are able to just give without asking for anything in return. And I was working with the kids most of the time, and, you know, I was running the bouncy house, and I got to talk to some kids about Jesus and, you know, share some Bible stories with them, and just seeing their curiosity and how much they wanted to learn more about what I was saying, that was so cool. So, yeah, it was just a really amazing trip. I had such a great time. And yeah, we went glacier sliding. That's that picture. Some people were a little injured from that, but yeah, it was a really amazing opportunity. We had a station by the porta potties where we were handing out toilet paper. That was the one station that nobody wanted to do as much. It didn't smell as bad as last year, I was told. So that's a good thing. We did see some moose. Yeah. It was just a really amazing opportunity. It's really amazing to see how God is working with the people of Alaska through Alaska Missions, and, you know, especially in the smaller and more remote villages where it's not as easy to reach. But, yeah, I guess that's all I have to say.
Thank you. So thank you very much for your prayer and your financial support, and if maybe God's calling you to go with us next year, and we would love to have you. Go ahead and take your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm wrestling with a little bit of vertigo this morning, so I'm going to be as low as I can. If you can't see me, you're not missing a whole lot. So just listen to the sound of my voice. That's probably more important. I'm not very pretty anyways. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, no matter where you're at in the world, some people are going to wrestle with the same kind of questions, no matter where you're at in the world. One of those questions or one of the things that people think about, no matter where you're at, is the future. What does the future hold? Do I have a reason to be afraid? Do I have a reason to be confident? And some people are very confident about what the future holds. In fact, they've made some very bold claims. For millennia, there have been groups, there have been individuals that have made bold claims about the impending doom of the world. From the Mayans to astrologers to bishops, and even some respected, more sound Christian theologian names like Luther, Puritans like Cotton Mather's, Jonathan Edwards have even gotten caught up sometimes in date setting. So it's been obvious in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we continue this study that the theme of last things comes up over and over. In 1 Thessalonians, you saw the return of the Lord mentioned at the end of every chapter. And then last week, Pastor Jared led us through chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, where we see this awesome, fear-inspiring picture of the return of Christ. And we continue that theme of last things here into chapter 2. But Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar. It's to build character." And the Thessalonians had gotten a little confused, a little anxious, because they had started to believe some reports that did not come from the Apostle Paul. And a crucial trait when it comes to character development in the life of a Christian is discernment. So we come to chapter 2 here in 2 Thessalonians, and this is the heart of this second epistle. This is kind of the main reason that Paul is writing here, to correct some misunderstanding that had happened in his absence. So let's read this in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing of his coming." Sorry, I'm struggling with this mic this morning. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This morning I want to talk to you about the interpretation of prophecy. So my approach this morning is less of a typical sermon. There is some exegesis involved in this and interpretation, but I want to give you some tips and tools for interpreting prophecy yourself. Might give up on it if we can get this to work better. So main idea from this passage this morning is, don't be deceived by speculations about the future. Don't be deceived by speculations about the future. We come here to verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So it doesn't seem like Paul is exactly sure where the Thessalonians are getting their wrong information, but they're getting wrong information from some source. Perhaps it was a counterfeit spirit. Perhaps it was a counterfeit letter, a counterfeit epistle that was claiming Paul or apostolic authority. We're not sure. But Paul writes to them and says, hey, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. The word there for shaken is often used for earthquakes, something that's shaken to the core. And so there was some kind of anxiety that was produced in the believers here. It can also mean, the word was also sometimes used for a boat that had lost kind of its moorings to land, and it kind of started drifting. But don't be shaken in mind or alarmed. So we know that these Thessalonian believers, although they're young believers, it's not very reasonable for them to fear alarm or to fear the day of the Lord, because Paul had already spoken to them on this matter. And they had kind of lost their moorings, so to say, from that. Whatever was going on, we see that there are counterfeit claims going against apostolic authority, even as early as this letter. And so even in the first century, you have fake epistles and things, you know, the things that are claimed today, that some are anonymous. You have things like the epistle or the Gospel of Thomas, or different other false epistles. Those were already happening in Paul's day. Now, most of the ones that we're familiar with, it's been pretty solidly and comfortably proven that they are 2nd, 3rd century counterfeits. But even in Paul's day, that was already going on. And so in verses 1 through 2 here, we see the source of alarm. The source of alarm was these counterfeit claims that were taking place in the church here in Thessalonica. And this reminds us, don't believe everything you hear about the future, okay? Even when people sound authoritative, even when they sound really confident, you can go just on Wikipedia and find a whole long list of people that have set dates for the return of Christ, or have set dates for major catastrophe that will end the world. But it's not always even religious circles that are making these claims. I mean, even today, you have people like a sitting congresswoman who said not too long ago that the world is going to end in 12 years. The world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. Greta Thunberg, the kind of media darling from Sweden, said around 2030 we'll be in a position to set off an irreversible chain reaction beyond human control that will lead to the end of our civilization as we know it. So these claims, it's not just claims about the return of Christ, but even these strong, overconfident claims, even from the secular world, there's no reason for us, just like there was no reason for the believers here, there's no reason for us to be alarmed, because we have the most sure word of God in our hands. And particularly the concern that the Thessalonians had was that the day of the Lord had arrived. Now, we don't know everything that the Apostle Paul had already taught them. We do have some content from 1 Thessalonians. We don't know all the verbal information that he had shared with them. But we do know that they were fearful that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, if you were with us when I taught on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I defined the day of the Lord, or the parameters of the day of the Lord, as that time with the start of the tribulation period, which would be the signing of a peace treaty with Israel, and all the way through the millennial kingdom. That the day of the Lord is not just an event, but the day of the Lord involves a long period of time. And they were fearful that they were already in that time, in the tribulation period, so to speak. Now, you might ask, because I take a pre-trib position as far as the rapture goes, you might ask, well, if they were in the day of the Lord, wouldn't it have been easier for Paul just to say, you're not in the day of the Lord because the rapture hasn't happened? I would agree with that. And why he didn't say that, I don't know. If you have a good answer for me for that, I'd love to talk more. But I do think that there is some kind of assumption that they're kind of fearful that not only were they in the day of the Lord, they had missed out on that gathering together of the saints that is mentioned in verse 1, are being gathered together with him. Just as a little side note, when we gather together here on Sunday mornings, it's a beautiful precursor of that future day that Christ is going to gather us all together. Every true believer, no matter your eschatological scheme, no matter your denomination, every true believer will be gathered together. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, our large group gatherings like this, it's a beautiful precursor to that. So there is substance, there is importance to and meaning to us gathering together on Sunday morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we saw how encouraging one another, building up one another. None of that can happen when we're by ourselves. It's the New Testament scripture knows nothing about this idea of me, Jesus, and the Bible, and I'm good. The New Testament Christianity has a heavy emphasis on fellowship and accountability with other believers in Christ. And so we come together on Sunday mornings with purpose, but it's also a precursor of what the Lord is going to do one day. All right, so the source of alarm. Secondly, we see the signs of the day of the Lord. The signs of the day of the Lord. There are three of them here that Paul mentions that have to occur before the day of the Lord actually takes place. So these three things Paul mentions to show that they were not currently in the day of the Lord yet. First of all, the first one is that the apostasia must take place. The apostasia must take place. So verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. All right, the word for rebellion, you're eating from the English Standard Version. The word here for rebellion is apostasia. We get the word apostasy from. The word apostasia, in a very wooden translation, it means to leave something or to depart from something. Almost exclusively in the New Testament, the word apostasia has to do with departing from something good, departing from the faith. And so while there are those that see the departure here, the apostasia, they've taken this and say, oh, well, this is a departure. What else could that be but the rapture of the church? Is it possible? Possible, but not likely because of the other uses of apostasia in the New Testament. So this is talking about a faith departure. So when the day of the Lord arrives, there will be a significant portion of professing Christianity that will be filled with professors but not possessors. So there will be Christendom in name only. Not that there won't be Christians, but the wide perspective of Christianity will be quite liberal and will have left the foundations of the faith. Important things like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the authority of Scripture. These are things that folks have already left. In fact, G.K. Beale, he mentions in his commentary three examples of apostasy, departure from the faith, that are already taking place. The ordination of unrepentant homosexuals, the unrepentant immorality of church members, and a failure of churches sometimes to discipline that and to confront that. And then thirdly, religious pluralism. When someone stands up in a mainline denomination in the United States and says, well, it doesn't matter how you come to God as long as you come to God. Some people can find their way to God through Muhammad. Some people can find their way to God through Buddha. That's religious pluralism. When Jesus said quite clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that tradition that Jesus started, it's not just tradition, but that principle, that truth that Jesus started of the exclusivity of his person continued in the apostles. The apostles preached and proclaimed, there's no other name under the heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul continued it saying, there's one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. So we already have in our day, putting the tribulation period aside, where there will be a major apostasy, departure from the faith, there are already hints of that. And that's already happened in the millennia of church history. Even from the beginning, there was departure from the faith. So the apostasia must take place. Secondly, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Your translation might say the man of sin. The reason why there is some differences there is there's some differences in some Greek manuscripts. But sin and lawlessness can be synonyms of each other. In fact, the New Testament says that lawlessness is sin. So the man of lawlessness, when we see that in verse 3, continuing on in verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's talking about the Antichrist. Now, Paul doesn't use the actual identification Antichrist here. Only John uses that. John uses it in 1 John. That is the future person that he is talking about. Antichrist is not just an attitude. It's not just a spirit. It's actually going to be a proper noun for a person that is going to exist in the future, known as the man of sin. The day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This harkens back all the way to the book of Daniel, where Daniel is talking about the Antichrist. And this Antichrist, it says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's been no shortage throughout church history of people that have identified people they don't like as the Antichrist. For a long time in church history, it was it was a Roman emperor. The Catholics were pretty confident in saying that. When the Reformation rose, you know who the favorite target of as Antichrist was? Whoever was the Pope. Or the Roman Catholic Church. And even from those days, there have been people that have identified others as the Antichrist. And it seems like every time we have a presidential election or there's some kind of new political leader in the Middle East, this is it. This is the Antichrist. Somebody writes a book and gets rich off of it. But this is what we're saying. People get rich off of a lot of dumb claims about prophecy because God's people don't always have discernment to stick with the scripture and filter everything that we read through that. So in verse 4, this is going to be a historical person, a future historic. He will be of time, space, history. But he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God, not just Christ, not just the God of the Jews or the God of Christians. But he will make himself an object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, if we look at this literally and just approach this plainly, no one in history has set themselves up in a physical temple in Jerusalem claiming to be God. They have desecrated the temple in different ways, like Antiochus Epiphanes. Titus did this in 70 AD. But no one has stood up or sat in the temple claiming to be God. And if we take this in plain sense, a plain interpretation demands that a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem has to exist sometime in the future. Doesn't exist now. Now if you go to the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock that's been there for centuries, which is a Muslim holy site. But if we take this just at face value, one day there will be. And this Antichrist will stand up in the temple claiming to be God. And we know from the Old Testament revelation, from Isaiah and Ezekiel, if those passages of Scripture that are talking about secular leaders, the power behind those secular leaders as Satan's goal has always been to have what God has. It's not necessarily to be a different God. Satan wants to be God. He wants what God has. And so he will, through this man, this future man, stand up and demand worship. But verse 6 says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. There is some kind of restraining force in place, Paul says, that keeps that from happening until God's timetable is ready. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. All right, so the apostasy must take place, the faith departure, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Thirdly, the restrainer must be taken out of the way. So Paul says, right now, the man of lawlessness is being restrained. Again, and here's another place in this passage where there's been a lot of suggestions about who or what is that restrainer. Some have said it's a government. Some have said it's the church. Some have said it's Satan. Some have said it's God. One thing is clear. Satan's man is going to be powerful because he's going to be empowered and motivated by Satan. So whoever or whatever is this force or being that is going to restrain or is restraining this spirit of Antichrist and the man of lawlessness himself, he or it must be more powerful than Satan. And if that is the case, that kind of limits the possibilities of what exactly that is. I take it to be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is in the world right now. And believe it or not, as evil as the world seems sometimes, and I know that you don't have to go very long browsing to find some terrible events that have happened in our world and even in our own communities, that God is restraining evil somewhat right now. And yes, it's true. I believe he does that somewhat through government. He does that somewhat through believers in the church. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that is restraining evil. And notice here in verse 7, the wording here, he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Not a way. Out of the way. So the Holy Spirit in the future, in the tribulation period, when Antichrist is allowed to come to power, the Holy Spirit will still be here, will still be present on earth. People will still be able to be saved. We'll be able to be born again. In fact, if you go to Revelation, you see 144,000 fired up evangelist Jews. And you see scenes of people that have been martyred from every tribe, tongue, and language that are coming out of great tribulation. So people will be able to be saved, but God in his sovereignty during the tribulation period will lift that restraining influence and will allow Satan to have a longer leash than he has had right now. So something interesting that we do see here in this passage, these signs of the day of the Lord, all of these signs appear to be tipping off the fact that the day of the Lord can't exist without these things. But with the presence of these signs, you still don't have the physical presence of Jesus, showing that, again, the day of the Lord is not just a one-time event, but it's a period of time that includes several things, that the day of the Lord will actually begin without the physical presence of Jesus. But that leads us to the next thing. Here in the text in verse 8, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Thirdly, we've seen the source of concern. We've seen the signs of the day of the Lord. Thirdly, in the text, we see the suppression of Antichrist. The suppression of Antichrist. That the lawless one will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. A better translation for kill here is probably destroy. Destroy can also be the word here. And in fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 19, and we see the second coming of Christ, the physical return of Christ, it specifies that Christ will throw alive into the lake of fire the Antichrist and the false prophet. So Jesus, with the breath of his mouth, will destroy the Antichrist. As powerful, and Satan will have worked all kinds of false signs and wonders that we see here in just a second. And so for as powerful as Satan to be, again, someone more powerful than Satan has to arrive on the scene and destroy his man. Thomas Constable in Bible Knowledge Commentary said this. He said, this powerful person will be destroyed by the mere breath of the Lord Jesus. Antichrist may control mankind, but he will be no match for the Messiah. Jesus is Lord indeed. Fourthly, we see the sentence of the unrighteous. The sentence of the unrighteous. Verse 9, The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So to a certain extent, as much as God allows him, Satan is capable of doing some pretty incredible supernatural things. That's another reason why we have to be careful and test the spirits when we feel like we have some kind of existential external experience, right? Because supernatural false spirits are real. And they can speak deceit into our lives. It can happen. But Satan can do pretty impressive things. I think all the way back to Pharaoh. You remember how the Pharaoh's magicians copied some of those first several miracles, plagues that Moses and Aaron had cast down on the Egyptians? To a certain extent, to whatever leash God allows him, Satan is capable of supernatural things. But in the tribulation period, again, that the resistor or the restrainer will be taken out of the way. He goes on to say, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the main figures and characters in end time things is, well, Christ. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus, right? It all pointing to Jesus and glorifying Christ and his power and his right to reign over earth. But the main antagonists in the future, in the end times, are Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And it seems like caught up in all this invisible warfare are innocent people, right? Not so fast. There's no one that has ever entered this world other than Jesus Christ himself, who is an innocent person. Jesus alone is the only one who is righteous. Bad things, other than Christ, do not happen to good people. Speaking for myself and yourself, when bad things happen to us, bad things are happening to bad people. The only way we have a relationship with God is from the borrowed righteousness of Christ that is placed on our account when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But during this tribulation period, there's going to be people that reject the truth. And because they reject the truth, it's going to lead them, God is going to give them over to their delusions. God is going to give them over to their delusions, which leads to condemnation. So we look at, if we were to study the book of Revelation from a plain interpretation, plain approach, and we see all these supernatural, cosmic things that will take place during that time, and say, how in the world could people see water turning to blood, these huge asteroids hitting Earth, boils popping up on people? How could people see all of those things and still stay in their unbelief? We ask that question, but today, Paul says that those that don't believe are without excuse, because they have the general revelation of creation that says, that is shouting to each and every one of us, there is a creator, there is a designer. But as that is rejected, God allows people to wallow in their unbelief. So there can be a sense where God sentences people, even prior to death, to where the wrath of God is already on them. Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in falling short of the glory of God. Pleasure in missing the mark. Pleasure in transgressions and trespasses and sin. Now for us, John said in 1 John chapter 2, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Personal opinion here, so take it for what it's worth. I believe Satan, in every generation, always has his man to put up in the place of Antichrist. At any time, that's one of his goals. He's ready to do that. But the Holy Spirit is restraining that until God's timetable is ready. But even in spite of that, we know that there is an Antichrist effort in this world by Satan, by his minions, that oppose and even impersonate God and Christ. And so we have to be careful. We have, in our discernment, that we can get distracted, we can get confused, we can get anxious, even in, again, things that sound authoritative. Somebody takes a verse of Scripture out of the Bible to prove something about prophecy or something about God's character. We have to have more discernment than that. And discernment is something that it takes a lifetime to get. It's a growing process. I mean, as when you were 4 years old, you're pretty gullible, right? You believe, I'm about to wreck somebody's world, but you believe in Santa Claus. You believe in the Easter Bunny when you're four, right? But you start to grow up, right? And you start to get more discernment and discerning about reality. And even, I work with youth ministry here, right? Sometimes the middle schoolers don't know how to take me because their radar for sarcasm is being developed, right? And so I find myself in this weird position with 6th and 7th graders sometimes where half the time they love me and half the time they're crying because they don't know that I'm not being serious. But there's a development, right, in our maturity. And as believers, discernment has to develop. Constable again said there are two programs that are at work in the world today. You have God's program of salvation and Satan's program of sin. Now, real quickly, I want to give you some principles, tips, whatever you want to call it, that will help in your own interpretation of prophecy. When you're reading the Bible for yourself and you come to prophetic portions of Scripture, here are just real quick few tips. Because let's not kid ourselves. Interpreting prophecy can be confusing, right? But it's well worth the effort. There are positions. There's post-trib, pre-trib. There's post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, preterism. What does all this mean? But what we cannot do is ignore it. Because when we ignore prophecy, you know what we're doing? We're throwing out about 25 to 30% of the Bible. And that 25 to 30% of the Bible, guess what, is revealing things about the character and nature of God. That doesn't mean that we're going to understand every single detail of it. I'm usually, when I explain or describe what my prophetic positions are theologically, I have to also counter it with the fact that, well, I'm not this, because sometimes people in this camp are quite crazy, but it does reveal things about God. So real quickly, first of all, when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. When plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. My very first class in Bible college, biblical interpretation with Dr. Hoyle Bowman, one of the first days he said that, and it stuck with me. When plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. We don't want to introduce, as interpreters of the Bible, we don't want to introduce subjectivity into the text. We want the text to speak for itself. It's better to let the Bible speak for itself than to infuse eisegete meaning into it. And keep in mind, God chose to give us revelation through the objective nature of words.
So we have to be very careful with how we treat these words. When plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Secondly, strive to find the author's intent. Strive to find the author's intent. We've all been in a Bible study, a small group or something, where somebody, the leader says, what does this passage mean to you? Well, well-meaning, it doesn't matter what it means to you. All that matters is what it means. I mean, yeah, there might be some applications, and it might hit home to you in a way that it's not hitting home to somebody else because of a circumstance through application. But what matters is the objective meaning of the text. An opinion is not interpretation. I'm very passionate about this. Opening the text and just sitting there waiting for the Holy Spirit's still small voice to speak to you, to interpret the Bible for you, that's not Bible study. Yes, the Holy Spirit can help us and aid us, but it takes work to study the Bible. It takes going to other Spirit-filled believers that have put in their thoughts to pen and paper, and those that have gone before us. God has given us so many riches throughout church history, through Spirit-filled men and women, that he has helped understand the text as well. So don't just sit there in an island by yourself. Get help from others that have gone before you. When we, striving for the author's intent, when we begin to speculate, what happens is we leave what the Holy Spirit has actually inspired. And conjecture of the text may fit the latest news cycle, and often that's what we do with prophecy. We fit it into what's going on in 2022. Conjecture may fit the latest news cycle, but the author's intent points us to what God has actually said. All right, so strive to find the author's intent first by considering the audience. Consider the audience that he is writing to. All of the Old Testament, with small exceptions, all of the Old Testament is written to the Israelites, with some exceptional cases in there. Much of the New Testament is written to Thessalonians. Like it or not, it was not written to us. It was written to a group of believers in the Thessalonica church in the first century. So we have to keep that in mind. They were in a specific context, in a specific setting. So nothing, really when it comes down to it, nothing in the Bible was written to us. Don't leave me yet. But all was written for us. Okay? We weren't necessarily the audience in mind when John wrote the Gospel of John, or when Matthew was writing to his audience, or Paul writing to the Thessalonians. But it was written for us. And there is a sense when we come to the text, we are entering as a third person into a conversation that's going on in real historical context. Keep that in mind as you're striving to find the author's intent. Secondly, observe the theme or themes of the book. That will help you tremendously. When you get to a portion in a minor prophet that seems a little funny, and you've heard somebody lift it out of context to apply it to, I don't know, railway systems or something off the wall, look at the rest of the context of that book. And it will help you interpret those funny passages in their context. Thirdly, context, context, context. When it comes to biblical interpretation, context is king. Context, context, context. Those obscure Old Testament passages will actually bring a more objective, fuller light when you realize there is a historical context. There is a grammatical context. There is a literary context. Psalms is not written like Genesis. Daniel is not written like Song of Solomon. There's a literary context, right? So context, context, context. Strive to find the author's intent. And when you're striving to find the author's intent, yes, our interpretations sometimes can be wrong. That doesn't make the scripture wrong. The scripture is still inspired and inerrant. But we know that we can be fallible interpreters. So even within all this, we have to keep a sense of humility and teachability, right? It's hard. All right, thirdly, numbers, when it comes to prophecy, numbers are not a secret code to crack. Any date setting, any stage setting, is going to almost always depend on a crazy sort of numbers. This plus this plus this, and you have 2022. Again, a lot of theologians have done this in the past, even some very sound names that we have benefited very much from. But numbers are not a secret code to crack. Numerology has very little impact on interpretation of Scripture. And there are guys out there, again, they get bookings, they get to give speeches, they write books based on numerology, these secret things that nobody else in the history of the church has found but them, right? So be careful of those things. So when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Strive to find the author's intent. Numbers are not a secret code to crack, okay? Meant to go way shorter this morning. Of course, I didn't. But the interpretation of prophecy. As we think about the future, I get it. The world's an uncertain place, isn't it? We don't know what's going to happen 5 years from now, much less 5 days from now. God has given us some details about the future. The day of the Lord's definitely not going to be here until, in fact, it's going to be preceded by some other events. But God, there is a type of mercy and grace in that God hasn't revealed every little thing that's going to happen in the future. Because if you're like me, you would stress out about it. You would try to take control. You would try to be God in those situations, even anticipating how they're going to come. So even in the uncertainty of life, we see the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy of God. And think back in your life. He's proven over and over again he can be trusted. Even in the times you look back and say, God, where were you? After some time, and sometimes it takes a lot of time, but after some time, you can look back and still see the presence of God. It's true, been true in my life, and I think it's probably been true in your life as well. And maybe you haven't hit that amount of time that you need yet, but God can be trusted. He has a kind heart. He loves you. And there's been no greater expression than that than when he gave his son to die on the cross in your place. And you can have a relationship. If you've never entered a relationship with God, you can do that today by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Stand to your feet. Our worship team is going to lead us in just a moment. We always make available, invite you if you need to do business with God, if you need somebody to pray with you, you can come forward. We'll be up here. You can use this platform as an altar to spend time with the Lord. You can pray with the Lord where you're at. But let him know this morning that you don't just trust his will, you don't just trust his plan, but you trust his heart. Father, thank you that you are loving and kind. Thank you that you have us in the palm of your hand. Thank you that you keep us. You've made salvation available through Jesus Christ, but it's your keeping power that keeps us. Lord, we are frail people of the dust, and we cast ourselves on your mercy, your work through Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting us gather together this morning. We do look forward to that great day that you gather us all together. Lord, that we get to meet our loved ones that have gone on before. We get to see Keith Haskins again. We get to see Roger Fithian again. We get to see those parents, grandparents, those that have made such a big impact in our life. Lord, we look forward to that day to be gathered together as one once again in the fullest expression of your body, your bride. Until then, help us to be faithful, not departing from your word, but clinging to it. Like the warrior in the Old Testament where that sword was stuck to his hand and he couldn't get rid of it because it just clung to his hand. Help us to cling to your word and find life in it, because your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.